Good morning again. We are in 2 Peter, if you will turn there. And we're in chapter 2. Last week we focused on the first 10 verses. In order for the context, I'm going to start back in verse 9. So if you'll pick it up there with me after the semicolon. And we will read to the end of the chapter. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, revealing in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom. They promise them freedom. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped from the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us by your word understand these truths, and would you superintend both the speaking and the hearing of these words. May it be from you, Lord, and would it change us? Lord, help us by your grace through Christ as we boldly come before your throne to hear words of truth guided by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. He flung it down in front of Shift, the ape, and stood dripping and shivering, trying to get his breath back. But the ape never looked at him or asked him how he felt. The ape was too busy going round and round the thing and spreading it out and panting and patting and smelling it. Then a wicked gleam came into his eye and he said, "It's a lion's skin." "Oh, it is?" gasped Puzzle, the donkey. "Now I wonder, said Shift to himself, for he was thinking very hard. "I wonder who killed the poor lion," said Puzzle presently. "It ought to be buried. We must have a funeral." "Oh, it wasn't a talking lion," said Shift. "You needn't bother about that. There are no talking beasts up beyond the falls in the western wild. The skin must have belonged to a dumb wild animal." This, by the way, was true. A hunter, a man, had killed and skinned the lion somewhere up in the western wild several months before. But that doesn't come into this story. "All the same, Shift," said Puzzle, "even if the skin only belonged to a dumb wild lion, oughtn't we to give it a decent burial? I mean, aren't all lions rather solemn? Because of, you know, who?" "Don't you see?" "Now don't start getting ideas into your head, Puzzle," said Shift, "because, you know, thinking isn't your strong point. We'll make this skin into a fine, warm winter coat for you." "Oh, I don't think I'd like that," said the donkey. "It would look, I mean, other beasts might, that is to say, I shouldn't feel..." "What are you talking about?" said Shift, scratching himself the wrong way up as apes do. "I don't think it would be respectful to the great lion, to Aslan himself, if a donkey like me went about dressed up in a lion's skin." "Now don't stand arguing, please," said Shift. "What does a donkey like you know about things of that sort? You are not good at thinking, Puzzle, so why don't you let me do the thinking for you? Why don't you treat me as I treat you? I don't think I can do everything. Now, you're better at some things than I am. That's why I let you go into the pool. I knew you'd be better at it than me. But why can't I have my turn when it comes to things that I can do that you can't? Am I never allowed to do anything? Do be fair. Turn and turn about." "Oh, well, of course, if you put it that way," said Puzzle. For those new to C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, this is a reading from The Last Battle. It's the first chapter in The Last Battle where we see the ape, Shift, convincing Puzzle that in finding this lion's skin, Puzzle should wear the skin as a warm coat because he really cares about Puzzle. No, that's not why his wicked gleam came over his eye. See, Aslan was the Christ-like figure in the story who was a lion. And by having something that looked like Aslan to do the bidding of the ape got the wicked gleam. We are knee-deep into false teaching and the issues involving false teaching. False prophets, as Peter has started our chapter. And there is some false teaching that can happen as a leader, a pastor, an elder, a teacher strays gradually from the truth, sees things that is attractive, that seems to be a way to reach people in a different way or something new, and it's maybe not as intentional at being blasphemous as they would originally think. But some are bold and willful, and that's where we are today. We're at a different level of false teaching. We're at the Shift, the ape, who sees the wicked gleam in what it could look like to deceive intentionally people in the name of Christ. The outline today, we will look at the depth of these false teachers' depravity, the doom of their deception, and that Christ is the only way of escape. The depth of their depravity, bold and willful. This kind of starts us off. We've already touched on this, but this is how the middle of verse 10 begins. There's a tenor of a change, of a level of seriousness here as we get into the rest of the passage. In their heart, they are proud. In a sense, they're shaking their fist at God. There are two major characteristics that define this depravity and the depth therein. Their blasphemy and their sensuality. There is greed. There is a greed here, but it's greed is sort of, or a gain is mentioned in passing. But where Peter really unpacks their depth of their depravity, it's in blasphemy and sensuality. Blasphemy. He starts us right at the beginning. He started the chapter at the beginning talking about denying the Christ or master who bought you. So there is a denial of this. Eventually, every apostasy, every false teacher denies Christ. There is a denial of who the person, work, the God, man, deity of Christ and what he came as the final revelation, the final word. In the former days, Hebrews says, God spoke in these ways. In this last day, he has spoken to us through his Son. So all false teachers are characterized by taking Christ and shifting him and making something different about him. And so we saw that in verse 1. But in our passage, we see another level. There's another level of boldness. And it's in how they handle the deity or God or godlike beings themselves. Let me pick it up back in verse 9. He's able to keep the unrighteous under punishment. Bold and willful, verse 10, they do not tremble as they blaspheme glorious ones, though they're greater in might and power. So, okay, what is this trying to say? This is an interesting phrase that we don't see very often. In fact, we only see this blaspheming the glorious ones in one other place. It's in Jude. Jude is actually a very nice parallel to 2 Peter, especially as it gets into false teaching, particularly verses 4 through 16. In verse 5 of Jude, it says, they reject authority and blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, what are these glorious ones? It is also translated majesties or dignitaries or something glorious like of the heavenly. That's why the doxa word is used as this word to describe who they are. There's a glorified presence of them. And in context, we can see that these are angels, but they are some type of being that are in the presence of God. Okay? So when we look at this passage, it's telling us that even other angels don't do and blaspheme what these false teachers do. That's the description here. Okay? They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. What verse 11 states is that even angels, the good ones, who are great in might and power, don't personally judge them. Well, who are the them? The them are the bad angels. There's a good angel and a bad angel here, and it's almost as if the false teacher comes in and is pronouncing kind of a judgment or who they think should be right and wrong as a man in the presence of holy angels that even good angels wouldn't do. Why? Why wouldn't good angels pronounce judgment on the bad angels? Doesn't that seem right? I mean, there's a place where God in Revelation 12 lets Michael and his angels take over and do things at the end time. But they're not given the ability to do this here. The implication is that false teachers act as if demons are subject to them. Do you see how the false teacher is sort of taking a deified presence themselves in here? Part of it, the blasphemy, the real blasphemy that isn't mentioned is the fact that this is happening on a heavenly tribunal before the great God who has the power to do all of the judging. They are leapfrogging angels to put themselves in a position like they are God to make the demons do what they want. This is something that Peter is trying to say. They should tremble at this thought, and they don't even bat an eye. The angels know who the judge is. Well, you might say, Don, well, wait a minute. Didn't the apostles cast out demons? Isn't that? Well, that's a creative way for a false teacher to take those texts and say, see, I can do that. The apostles did it. The apostles did do it. For a specific time, with Christ's authority to go and do. Specifically given to them. While the canon is open and truth is being written for that season. But what else does Jesus say to them as he gives them that authority? Luke 10, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see the difference? I'm giving you this authority for this time to cast out demons, and spirits will be subject to you. But do not glory in this as if it is of you. You have a faith of a Christian that is on equal standing with all Christians that I'm going to have Peter write about in 2 Peter chapter 1. You are just like every other Christian. Rejoice that you are saved. He's trying to say, look, don't you dare get boastful about this as if this is your power. And they would tremble if they would take a step the wrong way. There's two caveats to this, really. One is that there's a timeless part, and then there's a, for a certain time. For a certain time, they are commanded to do this. The timeless thing is, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That is for every Christian, no matter what your status is, no matter what role you have in the church. Good angels respect authority, especially heavenly authority. Even bad angels respect authority. Do you remember Christ before the demons? Do you remember the conversation? Matthew 8. Verse 29, and behold, they, the demons, cried out, what have we to do with you, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? And then later, verse 31, the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. They clearly recognize who's the authority. They tremble. They are trembling. What have we to do with you, O Son of God? What have we to do with you, Christ? The one that is at the right time, we know, is going to come judge us. We know that's going to happen. We're hanging out doing the best we can until then. I mean, that's really what they're trembling before him. The false teachers shake their fist at authority. That's the depth of their depravity in their blasphemy. I just want to make sure that's the reason I think Peter's unpacking this to us. This is how sin blinds us. This is how we can be duped by our own deceit, our own pride, our own sense of worth of ourselves. In sum, they are bold when they tremble, when they should tremble. They are willful when they should be willing. They are prideful when they should be humble. They call on God, but not truthfully. They dupe for selfish gain. This is their blasphemy. The second depth of their depravity is seen in their sensuality. We've talked about this before. It came up in our passage last week. Let me review a few points and then hit some highlights in our passage. Back in verse 2, it said, many will follow their sensuality, licentiousness. In verse 10, the unrighteous are especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. The other indulgence that blinds them is their insatiable sensuality. What does this look like? Well, if you keep scanning, down in verse 13, they revel. There's a reveling in their deceptions. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Now, this word reveling in is a carousing, a sporting. It means indulge. It's only used here in the entire New Testament. And it's in the daytime. They count it pleasure, verse 13, to revel in the daytime. There's an implication there that even there's a sense in which people of common grace that might not be Christians don't do certain things in broad daylight. They do. And somehow it's with feasting. So I'm not going to get very specific into any visualization here. I'll let parents do that for those that want to ask in their homes. But they have eyes full of adultery. Later, verse 18. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. So you get the picture. I mean, this is a thread throughout our passage. Before I go on, I want to make sure you understand what this could have looked like in Peter's day. Without those pictures getting graphic, I want you to understand how could a false teacher somehow in the name of Christ do all of what I just described and revel in it in some semi-sanctified way. Okay, so I've mentioned that Gnosticism is actually a false teaching that took hold in this time. And it had several characteristics. I talked in general last week about how it tries to blur paganism with Christianity. But I didn't get into the sensual. Why does the sensual happen to be an earmark of Gnostics? Well, Gnostics were dualists. Dual as in dualism. Okay? If you know anything about dualism, what dualism says is there's the spiritual world and there's the physical world. And they were focused on making sure the spiritual, that's what really mattered. And so they came up with these esoteric ways of knowledge, which is why they were called Gnostics, that was a hidden knowledge in how to really grasp the spiritual that went beyond Scripture. Okay? That was part of their blasphemy. But they separated the physical in such a way that says the physical doesn't matter. Well, there were two branches of Gnostics that looked at the physical. One was they were aesthetics. Okay, the asceticism was one where I'm going to make sure I don't do anything that could possibly be seen as evil with my body to the point of legalism, where I mean it's monk-like behavior that felt like you weren't righteous with God unless you did these legalistic things. Okay, that's one error. The second error is by saying the physical doesn't matter, we must defeat the physical by indulging in it. Really a twisted way of looking at this. So this is what one commentator, how he described it. Let me make sure you understand this. The licentious Gnostics, folks that believed in sensuality as a truth, in a proud conceit of the exaltation of the spirit above matter, or even on the diabolical principle that sensuality must be overcome by indulging in it. It bade defiance to all moral laws and gave themselves up to the most shameless licentiousness. It is no great thing, said they, according to Clement of Alexandria, to restrain lust, but it is surely a great thing not to be conquered by lust when one indulges in it. I mean, we're going to conquer it by indulging in it? You're letting it be your master, is what you're really doing. So that's how This became a, there was a foothold in this type of belief in Peter's day and in the early church for a couple centuries. Irenaeus, the bishop, wrote of Gnostics like Marcus who would draw women into his cult to obviously seduce and abuse them. And it's gone on for centuries. David Berg, his Children of God sect of the 60s, was exploited. He exploited followers in this way. David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in the 90s were known. So many of these false teachers, this is an earmark. This is part of how they make certain people feel accepted and worthy. And it's somehow tied to some service in indulging that overcomes what is evil in them. Really dangerous. Really twisted. Insatiable for sin. Okay, so the second point on this, these depraved teachers is the doom of their deceptions. So this second point, I'm going to start unpacking what the passage says with respect to their end. Where does this lead? Verse 13. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising them. I'm sorry, I went to a separate passage. Sorry. Different verse 13. So this deception is also seen in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Went too fast there. 2 Corinthians verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles for Christ." Well, they know they're duping people. They know they revel in it. But what is their end? Why? How can we look at this and see that there is a doom involved? Well, there's a doom involved in anyone that deceives. Christ will have nothing to do with those that deceive. Deceit is from the devil. Deceit is an earmark of the angel of light. And so deceptions are part of what's tied to their doom. When Spurgeon ascended the Metropolitan Tabernacle steps, the 15 steps it was said that he had, he would recite, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit." Every step he would recite that. Now, he's reciting that first and foremost because that's the only power he has to do and say anything that is true. It's by the Holy Spirit accompanying his word. But there's a comfort in believing that they're not deceiving anybody that's coming to hear them. There's a comfort that I trust that the Holy Spirit is bringing truth, that there is not a deceitful word that I intend anywhere in what I'm saying. The false teacher of this kind revels in being wrong and revels in their deceptions. They revel in deceiving. Well, who are they deceiving? Part of the reason there's doom involved here is because how ungodly, how serious it is to God to pull people away from truth. They are enticing, our scripture says, unsteady souls. Verse 14, they entice unsteady souls. Who is an unsteady soul? Well, the word unsteady is actually this asterike, and asterike means or without strength, like steroid has strength root. Astera or asterio means unsteady. There is no strength. And suke is soul. The people they are deceiving are people that are ripe to be deceived. They're people that have no root in anything that's firm. They are not Berean Christians. Now, you might look back and say, "Well, Don, isn't this a message that Peter is preaching to people that are established in truth that we saw in chapter 1. Yes, he is. He is writing this to people that know the truth. But he's still writing this because of how deceptive this is. And how established are you in truth? He's making sure they are established in truth. If you're established in truth, you are not an unsteady soul. Young people in the room, especially those that would be going off to college or going into the world, away out of the umbrella of your parents, be careful about people that claim truth that doesn't look like a solid Bible-believing truth. There are campus ministries, there are churches that look like they are aligned with truth, and they prey on unsteady souls. We've seen it. You need to compare everything you hear with the words of truth, the word of the Bible. And these that are being deceived, they're being deceived in a way that Peter actually does a really good job of leaving some things not defined. There's a doom involved, but he mentions verse 18, they entice by sensual passions those who are barely escaping from those who are in error. So there is an escape mentioned, and a doom and a destruction pronounced that's coming, that we'll get to. But he leaves it as if, well, am I escaping or am I not? Am I one of the false teachers or am I not? Am I believing in a false teacher or am I not? Well, part of the way he gives us pictures of what this looks like is in our text when he describes promising freedom and waterless mists. In the end, they do not satisfy. The false teachers, their deceptions eventually run out where they do not satisfy. Verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by the storm. We remember from Proverbs 25, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. In an arid climate, a cloud that doesn't give rain is like, we need that. We need water. And you didn't give it to us. That's what these men are doing. That's what these false teachers are doing. It may not even be men. They promised freedom, verse 19. And they couldn't give it. They enslaved. And these deceptions deceive themselves. Did you see? I don't know if you saw this. Verse 19, they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. They themselves are slaves to this corruption. Alexander Nisbet, the commentator, says this, whatever be the fair pretenses of singular holiness that false teachers use to have, yet really in effect they are nothing else but profane slaves to their lusts. They promise freedom. They are enslaving and enslave themselves in what they're promising. They are again, verse 20, entangled in them and overcome. Their last state has become worse for them than the first. They have left the world, supposedly, and assented to Christ. That's how the whole letter starts, or the chapter starts. That there's a master who bought them. There's something that they've claimed that was good and right in the beginning. And they've twisted it, and they've become enslaved. Kids, I hope you have realized that when you lie, you have to lie more to get out of the lying than you ever would have if you would have just admitted that you lied the first time. This entanglement that happens is part of what these false teachers, the web they weave. They continue to have to come up with excuses as people are maybe barely escaping and leaving. They weave webs that make it seem like they're still right. I'm not being helped by this. You're a waterless mist or spring. Oh, we're right. Just we're feeling persecution because we're right, and the right are always persecuted. So don't. You're just feeling the persecution. This is how dangerous it can get. They will weave that web as if they are true. And they are literally a dog returning to vomit. They wallow in the mud. And they are reprobate. What do I mean by reprobate? That was part of what was in the title. The dark deceptions of the reprobate. Well, a reprobate essentially means God's rejection and condemnation of them. God is already condemning them for who they are. We see this in Romans 1, a passage that you all know well. I'm going to hit a few highlights, starting in verse 18, of what the reprobate look like and how God executes a reprobation. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 21, if you skip down, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to their lusts and their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. This giving up is God saying, I'm going to leave you in your sin, and I'm not going to work my hands in that clay anymore. And when I don't work my hands in your clay anymore, you will harden and you will shatter. God doesn't have to positively condemn or put something in them to make them reprobate. God is allowing the reprobate to just be who they want to be in their sin, and he's giving them over. That is reprobation. God steps away and just leaves you to the sin that you supposedly love. It's a place where we must tremble. Well, the doom is there for both the false teachers and those they dupe. Verse 9, God knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And then destruction. Verse 12, born to be caught and destroyed will also be destroyed in their destruction. Peter says this destroying of their destruction is actually their own corruption. It's a better translation to say their own corruption destroys them. The other versions will say corruption and not destruction. But nevertheless, there is a destruction. And it's their own corruption that destroys them. Their destruction is animal-like. Do you see how he's referring to that? Like irrational animals to be caught and destroyed. And he uses animal references multiple times. You see how he's weaving this throughout. You're irrational animals. You're a dog returning to its vomit. You're a sow that goes back to her mire. And even a dumb, witless donkey spoke truth to Balaam, who was supposedly a diviner that knew as a prophet what truth was and should have seen what was divine if he was a true prophet. He wasn't a true prophet, and so only the donkey could see the angel of the Lord in his path that slammed him up against the wall and said, I'm not going there. Finally, Balaam's eyes were open, and he could see the angel of the Lord standing there. But they are to be destroyed. Listen to Nisbet a couple more times. The former threatenings and examples of God's judgments, which do concern all ungodly men, are here particularly applied to some who did, in a special manner, incense the wrath of God against themselves, amongst whom false teachers and their followers are mainly eyed. These false teachers are enslaved in their corruption. And all who are enslaved, that's their master. And our passage says he's intentionally making it blur. Is it just the reprobate false teachers that are being destroyed, or are those being duped also destroyed? Yes, those that are also duped are destroyed. They are enslaved. This quote I have from Nisbet is in your handout. They count it their Eden, or their joy, their highest joy, to riot. The more heaven men apprehend in their sins, the more hell they will find. That's a chilling word. And that's what Peter's trying to tell us. Their end has become, their last state, verse 20, has become worse for them than their first. Their first was they were seeing and in the corruption of the world. They have no idea their state of corruption now. That's what he's saying. They are apostate. They once saw truth, and they turned from it. They twisted it, and they brought others with them to their own destruction and possibly to the others. Well, is there hope? Is there hope? Even for anyone that's in this situation, well, if they are on this side of the day of judgment and hear the words of truth, yes, there is hope. There is hope in Christ. Does Peter go there? Does Peter go there, what I just said, in our passage? Did I just say something that wasn't in our passage? I said something that was actually in our passage. Look at this carefully with me. Verse 20. This is really, I love how Peter did this. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness then after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. He just equated the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as the way of righteousness, which is the holy commandment. There is still a way to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we are on this side of judgment, which we'll talk about next week. That's what next week gets into. Chapter 3 is the day of the Lord. If we're on this side of the day of the Lord, if you're on this side of eternity, if you are alive today hearing my words or any words from Scripture, today is the day of salvation and the day of your escape. This is the way of righteousness. This is the holy commandment. This is the revelation that this book was meant to bring. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Everything false teachers promise they can't fulfill, Peter is pointing us to Christ. and saying, this is the holy commandment, the way of escape. Instead of waterless springs and mists, come to the living water, John 4. If you knew the gift of God, verse 10 of John 4, who is saying it to you, give me a drink? You would have asked him and he would have given you living water. There is great refreshment in Christ. Come, taste, see. He's good. He's the good shepherd. He's refreshing. Or instead of the false promise of freedom that we see in our passage, we might remember Galatians 5, verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. False teachers come up with lots of nice legalistic ways for you to make sure you are in their good standing. That is not the way of Christ. There is not an elder here or a teacher here or a deacon here or a group leader here that will tell you you have to do and look like this in order to be saved. No, come to Christ with your heart, full heart, to say, I'm a sinner. And if you want a way of escape, the barely escaping, what is that barely escaping? John 14, 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Where are you today? Where are you with this? You might say, well, I don't think I'm under a lot of false teaching or see a false teacher in my life. I understand that. And I praise God if you can say that today. Praise the Lord that you are not in the midst of any false teacher in a formative, bold, and willful self. However, understand that our hearts are deceitful above all things. This deception and the doom, that entanglement of deception that the world offers, we can be subject to ourselves. We can be our own false teacher. We can trust in things that we think are right and just feels right, and it doesn't square with what is here. Do you tremble at the truths? Does anything in you cause you to shudder when you see it's worse for them than the first? The last is worse than the first. And you have turned aside to Christ. You've turned away from Christ at some point in your life. You've heard truth and you've walked away. And you fear, Lord, I pray that's not me. That causes me to tremble. Well, that is God's providence as a warning to make sure your calling and election are in Christ. Use that trembling as a gift of God, because the false teacher doesn't tremble. The false teacher doesn't care. They walk away calloused. Do not be callous to things of the truth. If you are convicted, respond to Christ. He is gentle. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He will give you living water, and he will comfort you, and he will assure you. He will give you peace. It can be cloudy in the world. It can be hard in our world. There are times when the flowers don't bud, and we wonder, are we doing something wrong? Do we have to do something else? Do we have to find something else? No. There's a life of faith that walks the long journey with Christ. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Mike, last Wednesday, opened us for us Habakkuk. This has been a truth throughout all of God's revelation. The righteous live by faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, God, the Lord, is my strength. Have faith in that. If you're a Christian today and know you're a Christian, but you can't see clearly and you're tempted by other things, trust in Christ. Kiss the Son in this as the nations rage, as Brian led us a couple weeks ago. in Psalm 2. Trust in the Christ that you have known and seen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord and Father, we thank you for your word to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us. These are hard things. These are things that Peter knew we might struggle as Christians to say, where is this exactly in my day? Where am I on the scale? Am I being deceived? And Lord, we know that we can trust in nothing but what your word tells us. We cling to promises that are true and clear from your word. Lord, be our rock in Christ. Be our firm foundation. Help us to see that we are standing on immovable truth. And give us your spirit and help us to be comforted that Christ is still interceding for us. Help us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.